Well, I'm delighted to welcome you back as we are continuing our studies of the book of Romans. We are in the middle of this section of Romans in which Paul is treating in particular the question of Israel and her status as the people of God, as the seed of Abraham. And of course, this is the culminating discussion that Paul wants to have. We've said all along that the major theme in the book of Romans is who are the people of God? And that should be a great concern to all of us. We should all be concerned about whether we are numbered among those who consider themselves to be the people of God, the seed of Abraham, the true Israel, the heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham and his seed. And so really the book of Romans is giving a message that is pertinent for all of God's people at all times in history. But it was particularly acute in the first century because, of course, that was the moment when the people who had traditionally regarded themselves as the people of God were being put to the question. Because now we have Jesus coming along. And Jesus, of course, is establishing that new humanity, as it were. We hear that in Him we're going to have this new realization of a new understanding of the people of God. It's the end of one great tradition and the beginning of another one. The two are not disunited, they're connected, but Jesus is that great moment in which we have the connecting link. Paul drives that point home over in the book of Galatians when he talks about the issue of the seed of Abraham, and he makes this interesting little play on words. You may recall this over in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Where Paul says that the seed of Abraham is in particular Christ. And then Paul makes the point, he doesn't say seeds as if there were many in the plural, but he says seed, singular, that the one seed of Abraham for all time is Christ. And so when we say that God made promises to Abraham and his seed, we are talking in particular about promises to Abraham and to his seed, who is Christ. And then Paul says, anyone who is united to Christ, who is in Christ, or as Paul says in Galatians, is baptized into Christ, has put on Christ, and by virtue of being in Christ, can now reckon himself or herself to be seed of Abraham. Not independently by some kind of natural birth or other humanly delineated status, but precisely because they are in Christ by faith. And thus the New Testament is quite emphatic at the point that those who are of faith, and in particular those who are of faith in Christ, are the seed of Abraham and heirs of the promises made to Abraham and his seed. This faith, of course, is the faith that justifies. And that's why Paul discussed that first of all, back in chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Justification by faith. It is for all of those who believe, because there is no difference, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely through His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul has driven that point home to us rather emphatically back then. He makes it clear that God is not forgetting the law. There were people who thought they were the seed of Abraham by virtue of the law. They might think that this idea of justification by faith is a repudiation of the law, but of course Paul denies that. The law is perfectly central to the entire understanding, and that's why he spends so much time on the topic of sanctification. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. Rather, he says, we establish the law. It's through justification by faith that the law can actually be realized in us. And the entire discussion that we saw, beginning at chapter 6 and going through chapter 8, is intended to make that point clear. Now Paul has gotten to really the heart of the matter. Who are these that are the seed of Abraham, and how do we square this notion of being the seed of Abraham by faith with a notion that the people who are the true seed of Abraham are those who were the Jewish nation. You see, how do we put that together? And of course, the critical statement that Paul makes on that subject is in chapter 9, verse 6. They are not all Israel just because they are descended from Israel. Just because a person was the natural or physical or biological descendant of Israel, or before that of Abraham, doesn't make a person, by that fact alone, properly seed of Abraham. It takes something else. It takes being a child of the promise. It takes that promise that represents God's sovereign intervention. In Isaac your seed will be called. That was promise. The older will serve the younger. That was promise. All of this is to say that God is establishing his seed based on promise, which is simply another way of saying he's doing it based on his sovereign choice. Not according to the one who runs or according to the one who wills, but according to God who shows mercy. That is the criterion by which it can be determined whether or not a person is truly seed of Abraham. Someone might say, well, that's not fair. You know, that God simply chooses. That seems to be colossally inconsistent with God's justice. But of course, Paul disposes of that rather easily there in chapter 9, as we were noting when we were covering that topic. God has compassion on whom he wants. He has mercy on whom he wants. Whom he wants, he hardens. This is God's business. If someone objects and says, well, then how can you resist his will? You know, how can God blame us? God is sovereign making these choices. Paul, of course, says, wait a minute. God is God. We are not in the position to object to the things that God has determined to do. We cannot object on the basis that it's not moral for God to do it, because, of course, morality itself has no meaning except for God. We can't challenge at the point that God is not capable of doing it, because it's precisely what God says he does do. There's examples of it all through the scriptures. What you intended for harm, God intended for good. God can sovereignly work through the free choices of human beings. God can foreordain your free choices and yet hold you fully responsible for the choices that you make. Don't ask me how God does it. To answer that question, I suppose a person would have to be as smart as God, you know. And none of us are, but the fact that God says he does it is sufficient reason for us to believe that that is in fact the case. And so based on that, we comfortably and confidently reach the conclusion that God in fact is the one who is sovereign in the affairs of humanity. And that brings us then to this central question of Israel. Israel could have believed naturally. They had the gospel. They had the proclamation of the Messiah himself. Not to mention all the apostles who came afterward. They were literally swamped in the message of the gospel, and yet they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? Was it a lack of notitia, that they just didn't have the requisite information? Certainly not. Paul says the message has gone out to every corner of Israel. There's no question but what they had the requisite information. Is it that they didn't get it? They didn't understand it? They just couldn't wrap their heads around it? Certainly not. Paul says the problem with Israel was not a problem of not hearing it or even a problem of not getting it. It was a problem of not wanting it. They didn't want it. And so they repudiated the gospel, not out of an intellectual malady, but out of a moral deficiency. They refused to acknowledge. They would not understand. They would not recognize what was evidently the case, that which was the truth of God right there in their midst. And for that reason, they, of course, were lost, for the most part. But of course, Paul wants to drive home that nevertheless, God preserved for himself a remnant. And that is the ongoing discussion that we come to now in chapter 11. So if you'd like to find your way to the text that we have before us, this is Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, and we'll just work down a little ways, and you'll hear how Paul is simply pressing forward the same points we've been saying as he deals with this. So let's look at it. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. My friends, this is the Word of God. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So, what? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a sluggish spirit, ears or eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table be a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and keep their backs bent. It's a powerful text. It's really a text that is disturbing, I suppose, in some ways. And yet at the same time, it is the truth of God. And I think if we're going to be fair and have integrity with the biblical message, then we need to face up to precisely what Paul is saying here. Let's just have a word of prayer and we'll get underway. Great God in heaven, we are grateful to you that you are the God of the ages and that you accomplish by your purposes those things that you have determined to do. And we pray that you would give us the humility and the insight and the willingness to grasp and to hear and to believe those things that you set before us now, asking it in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so let's start then at verse 1 of chapter 11. The text really is pretty straightforward at this point. I think we can follow the basic drift of it pretty easily. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? One might think so, because of course the entire tenor of chapter 10 was to say that while God gave the gospel to his people, there was nevertheless not that regenerating power of his Spirit to alter the disposition of their hearts so that they would in fact embrace the gospel. He held out his hands to a disobedient, a stubborn people. Well, by the way, that describes all of us. All of us are disobedient. All of us are stubborn. It's not that the Jewish people in the first century happened to be more disobedient or more stubborn than anybody else in the history of the planet. It happens to be characteristic of every human being that we are, by nature, those who hate God. When they knew God, they refused to acknowledge him. This is not descriptive of a particular class of very, very miserable people. It's a description of the entire human race of very miserable people. And so when we hear that God held out his hands to a disobedient people, we're simply hearing that God gave them the gospel through these messengers of the gospel, Christ himself and the apostles, but there was not with it the mercy which in fact would change the hearts. God has mercy on whom he wants and whom he wants he hardens. And in this case, of course, Paul expressly says that while he gave them the gospel, their hearts remained hardened. And so Paul could naturally ask the question, does that mean that God has rejected these people? Does that mean that these people are no longer to be considered as important to God? And Paul, of course, rejects that out of hand. By no means. And he says, I myself am an Israelite, meaning an ethnic Jew. He was an Israelite. As he says otherwise, he's born of the tribe of Benjamin. He says in Philippians, he was circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Jew. And of course, what Paul is pointing out here is notwithstanding the fact that he's a Jew, he is, of course, numbered among the elect. He's one to whom God has shown mercy. He did it in a particularly dramatic way when he confronted Paul on the Damascus Road, changed his heart, opened his eyes, and brought that man soundly to faith. This is something that God did. So we can't say that God has just rejected all of these people, all of these Jewish people. But of course, Paul's point is that he has hung on to them through a remnant, through a tiny minority. I'm a Jew, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew, whom he has loved, you see. This people of Israel, that down through the ages, God had protected and preserved, keeping them going down through the years, the centuries, until that moment when Messiah would come. God has not rejected these people whom he foreknew. He says, consider Elijah. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? You remember that text, that story, that remarkable story in the Old Testament of Elijah. Lord, they've killed your prophets and demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. That wonderful and pathetic prayer that's offered by Elijah. After he'd had the great confrontation, of course, with the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, in which God had vindicated Elijah and his message by bringing fire down and consuming the offering that had been made. And after that, of course, Elijah at that point slaughtered the prophets of Baal at the brook Kidron. You recall that. Then he hears that Jezebel, in spite of all of that, was still out for his neck. And that's all it takes for Elijah to turn tail and run. And he heads straight south, 40 days' journey from Israel, straight down to Mount Horeb. And there he finds himself in a cave, holed up, despairing. And of course, when the voice of God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? This is the response that Elijah gives. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. Paul is giving us this little story, this little reminder of the experience of Elijah, to point out what was going on in the first century with the people of God, the Jewish people, and how they were to be understood in light of the broader context of the people of God, the Gentile people. And what is the divine response to him? Verse 4, I have kept for myself. Notice how God says he has done this. I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, 7,000 is a pretty tiny minority of the entire population of the Jewish people at the time of Elijah's life. That's a pretty small slice of the entire population, but those people believed. Most of Israel had gone after idolatry. Most of these people had sold their souls to the devil. Most of these people had repudiated the worship of the true God. But 7,000 still were faithful. 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, why not? When they were surrounded by all these other people who were being swept away by the enticements of idolatry, why was it that there was these 7,000 who would not bow the knee to Baal? And of course, the answer is that God had preserved them. A sovereign God had protected them, had given them mercy. God has mercy on whom he wants. He has compassion on whom he pleases. He leaves others in their hardness while he protects some. And that, of course, was true in the day of Elijah. It was true in the day of Paul. And so Paul continues, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant. How did this remnant come to exist? They are chosen by grace. Not chosen by merit, not chosen by their good works, not chosen by their great virtue, not chosen by some kind of distinguishing quality about them that made them different from the other people who were part of the population of Israel in the first century. No! They were chosen by grace. Paul says, look, if it's grace, it's no longer works. That was a distinction that Paul made very emphatically back in chapter 4. We've referred to it more than once. There's faith and there's works. There's not both. There's not a hybrid, a kind of combination of the two. It's one or the other. When you come to God, you're going to come on one of two foundations. You're either going to come on the basis of your merit, your work, your labor, that which you've produced, your efforts, or you're going to come repudiating all that as a basis for your salvation and embracing only the grace of God. It's going to be one or the other. It can't be both. It can't be a combination. It can't be faith plus works, as is taught by some. It's one or the other. And here, of course, Paul is drawing the same distinction. If it is of grace, then it cannot be of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. You can't work for a gift. You can't earn a gift. If it's a gift, it's a gift. And God is giving us this righteousness as a gift. Don't confuse it by trying to mix it up with some kind of labor. God gives this gift sovereignly, and He gives it to whom He wants, and those to whom He gives it have hearts that come alive in the grace of God. They come alive to the wonderful benefits that God has offered to them, and the others remain dead, dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the way it is. That's the way God has designed it. And we see that in the case of Israel in the first century, that's exactly the way it was implemented. So, Paul says, what do we conclude? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. On the whole, except for this remnant, the general the class of people that constituted the nation of Israel in the first century failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, Paul says, obtained it. Not because they were special people in and of themselves, but simply because they were elect. God chose them. The rest, he says, were hardened. God has mercy on whom he wants. Whom he wants, he hardens. If God has had mercy on you, you should be on your knees thanking him because you did precisely nothing to deserve it. It was God and God alone who chose you and gave you this great gift. And that becomes the basis for our eternal praise to him. The rest were hardened, just, Paul says, as it is written, and he quotes now, of course, from the Old Testament texts, which carry out this theme. God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. God gave that to them. God gave them that sluggish spirit. I know that sometimes when we think about this or hear it for the first time, it can be somewhat of a jolt, a kind of a jarring thought that God is actually God, that God is actually sovereign, that God actually does what he wants in the affairs of man. It can sometimes come to us as a bit of a surprise because we have this idea that everything revolves around us. We don't appreciate that it's God who's running the universe. Thank you. It's God who's doing what he wants to do among us. Thank you very much. And it's the God who therefore we should be praising and worshiping for whatever he's decided to do. And if you have been one of those blessed people to whom God has given mercy, then please don't ever confuse the issue by thinking somehow it was your intelligence, your virtue, your righteousness, your merit, or any such thing. God gave them a sluggish spirit. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and keep their backs forever bent. Very strong language. Very troubling language, to be honest. Language that surprises us. It doesn't sound like what we typically associate with the gospel in a kind of wide open appeal. Well, that wide open appeal is there, friends. It is open to anybody. The New Testament says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All you have to do is confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and you will be saved. The door is wide open. But the reason that people don't confess with their mouths and don't believe in their hearts is because they don't want to. They hate this holy God. They are running before his face as fugitives. And as easy as God may make it, it's not a matter of ascending into heaven. It's not a matter of descending into the abyss. It's not a matter of us swimming the broadest ocean or any such. It's not a matter of doing some Herculean task. It's so easy. Just believe in your heart. Just confess with your mouth. Just call in the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. That's the promise, the guarantee of the scriptures. And yet no one will. All day long I held out my hands to a disobedient people. The only ones who did were the ones to whom God showed mercy. Anybody could, but nobody would, unless God changed their hearts. Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Can't even see it as something to be entered. To him, it's invisible. God is doing what he wants. God is doing what he wants in history. The great remarkable truth that should just stun all of us is that God nevertheless constantly is pouring out mercy and making his glory known by vessels of mercy that he has prepared for glory, even us, whom he has called not simply from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. This is the great and wonderful truth of the gospel. All right, let's just continue a little bit as time permits into the next few verses. So Paul continues, verse 11. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, he says, but through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world and their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? These are very intriguing verses, and they have caused an awful lot of speculation down through the history of the church with respect to exactly what is God up to with this Jewish people, which at least to date continues to be in a fairly hardened condition. It's a fairly rare thing, I think you'd agree, to find a Jewish person who is a believer in Christ. They are out there. There are those people who have, as Jewish people, recognized Messiah, but they are a minority. There's not that many. And for the most part, this continues to be the state of affairs. Paul asked the question, is this stumbling that took place in the first century, their failure to recognize Messiah, a stumbling intended or calculated to lead ultimately to their fall? Would Israel disappear from the pages of history? Now, Paul is writing this in the first century, as you know. He isn't thinking about it from the point of view of the 21st century. He's writing in the first century, and it would be a lively question, a legitimate question to ask, is Israel simply going to disappear? Will we cease to have a distinctly Jewish population in the world in the next 200, 300, 400, 500 years from Paul's point of view in the first century? And he gives an astonishing response when he says, by no means, as if to imply we will continue to have Jewish people among us throughout human history. We will continue to have this reminder that God, by his providence, is continuing to perpetuate of God's sovereignty. You think what a remarkable thing it is that there should be Jewish people among us today. You know, there were a lot of tribal groups in the ancient world, most of whom we don't run into. When was the last time, for example, you had a conversation with a Moabite? When was the last time you were in a restaurant and had a Hittite serve you coffee? When was the last time that you had an Ammonite who was your real estate agent? But I tell you, every one of us has dealt with an Israelite. What is this remarkable thing that that particular group of all of those who were populating the ancient world should continue to survive as a distinct population right up to the 20th century? I think we can say that from Paul's point of view and the New Testament point of view, the reason we have such people with us is because God has protected them. He's protected them just to show that he is sovereign in history. But more than that, he says, through their stumbling, salvation came to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Their refusal to recognize Messiah became the occasion whereby the gospel went to the Gentiles. But now he says, if their stumbling meant riches for the Gentiles, their defeat was riches for those outside, how much more will their full inclusion be? And Paul seems to imply at this point that there will be a moment in history when they are fully included. There will be a time in history when these Jewish people, who throughout history have been the enemies of the gospel, will in some great massive moment of epiphany recognize that Christ is the Messiah. That has been the way this text has often been seen. It's the way I personally believe it should be taken. And we're going to explore the particulars of that idea in our next occasion together. It's been nice to be with you. God's richest blessings on you, and I look forward to our next time together.